We finished chapter 4 last week as we're going through the book of Ephesians, but I'll start reading from verse 32 of chapter 4 just to get a running start at chapter 5. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is very concerned about your daily walk, the moment by moment, putting one foot in front of the other progression through the Christian life. You don't notice it as much in the NIV because they translate the word walk as live. But if we translate it literally, every time we see the word walk, we just see the theme all through the book. Back in chapter 2, in the first verse, he said, "You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world." You used to walk in sin. That used to be the progression of your life. But verse 10, "Now we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we might walk in them." So your day-to-day walk used to be in sin, now it's in righteousness. And in chapter 4, all that gets spelled out in detail. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received." And then in verse 17, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And that was what we've been talking about the last several weeks, this whole series we concluded last week on the walk in righteousness. It's that we don't walk like the old way, like the world walks, like we used to walk. Now we walk in the new way of righteous living. And that was that section, and we finished that last week. Now we come to chapter 5, where in verse 1 it says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love." Literally it says, "Walk in love." So we studied walking in righteousness. Now we're going to turn our attention to walking in love. In the weeks to come, this is going to be our subject. And it's a very important subject for us to study, love. First of all, because it's the most important virtue there is, obviously. But secondly, because it's so often misunderstood. The world, especially, seems to be a loss to define true love. They're so confused on it, and that confusion leaks into the church as well. In the movies, you can see it. A young person will ask, "How do I know if what I have is true love?" And what do they always say? "You'll just know." Which means, "I don't know." Right? Or someone will ask, "Do you love him?" "I don't know. I can't tell." Well, why do they talk like that? Is it really that hard to know if you love someone? Well, if you don't know what love is, then yes. It's hard to know if you've got it. But if you know exactly what love is, then it's easy to know if you've got it. The world thinks that true love is some elusive, mystical, mysterious combination of feelings that are so complex that you may not even know for sure if you have it, and it can't be defined, it can only be felt. And it's complicated. And I think the reason that kind of thinking has developed in the world is because they think that romantic love is the deepest, most profound, strongest kind of love. They think that's the pinnacle of love. They're wrong about that, and we'll cover that some more in the weeks to come. But they feel that way on the one hand, but on the other hand, they also know that there's such a thing as shallow infatuation, right? I mean, the world knows that. And they have no idea the difference between the two. And so they get confused. They know there's a kind of affection that gives and purifies, and there's a kind of affection that takes and defiles. And in the world, the line between those two things is fuzzy and hazy, and it's a darkened blur, and they don't know what it is. But God clears things up for us here in stark, black and white clarity. You just compare verses 1 and 2 with the verses that follow in chapter 5, and you're going to see a stark contrast between the different kinds of love. And the first thing we learn in this passage about true love is that it comes only by imitation. That's the only way it comes, is by imitation. Verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore." The "therefore" refers back to the last little phrase in verse 32 of chapter 4, which describes this beautiful description of the way love acts. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Paul ends the section about displacing the old man with the new man by telling us to forgive like God forgives. And then to start this section, he expands that idea out and says, in fact, imitate God, not just with respect to forgiveness, but in every aspect of love. Imitate God. And he says, since you're a child, do what children do. Children imitate their parents. That's what small children. Small children see us, what we're doing, and they have absolutely no idea why we're doing it, and yet they want to imitate it. They want to do it too. And the reason is because children know somehow, intuitively, that what we do is significant and important. And they want meaning and importance, and so they do what adults do. My kids understood very early, when they're just very little, that for them to press buttons on their little toys didn't really have any meaning. But when I picked up the phone and started pressing buttons, somehow that was meaningful and had some significance and importance. And they knew that, and so they just wanted to experience that sense of importance. And so they didn't want to push buttons on their little toys. They wanted to push buttons on a real phone, even though they didn't know why or what it did. They would see Tracy and I make scribblings on a piece of paper. They would make scribblings on a piece of paper. But somehow, intuitively, they knew that ours had meaning and significance, and theirs were just scribblings. And so they would do it and try and make it look like writing. And that's what we're to do. What Paul's telling us to do here is that we should be like that. We are children, and God is our Father, and we should have a drive to imitate Him like that. And it's a really profound thought if you think about it, because this helps us. Because even if it's not apparent, times when it's not obvious and not apparent why some godlike trait is better than what we would naturally do, or why something, the Bible says something's important and just to us doesn't seem that important, we should be like the little children who just intuitively know that if God does it, if my Father does it, it's important. And I want to imitate that, even if I don't see or understand fully what's so important about it or what's so great about it. We need to be like little children. And know that truth is only in God, meaning is only in Him and what He does. And that's where we're going to find out about love. That's where we're going to imitate. We've got to imitate Him in every area, but especially in this area of love. And that's where we're going to find out about true love. The world doesn't know what true love is, but they're pretty sure it's not what God does. You know, the world does not like God's kind of love. If God went to a secular psychologist and laid down on the couch, can you imagine the diagnosis? I mean, he'd probably be diagnosed as codependent because of he's so self-sacrificing in his relationship with us. I mean, the psychologist probably tell Jesus, look, you're allowing yourself to be taken advantage of. You need more self-confidence, more self-esteem. The natural human mind does not instinctively understand true love. And so it could only be learned by imitation. And what that calls to mind is, if it can only be learned by imitating God, then it's going to require a significant knowledge of God, right? I mean, you're going to have to know what God is like. You ever watch the comedians who are so good at impersonating the celebrities? The thing I'm always struck with when I see those people is how well they have to know those celebrities. They have to know every little mannerism and their little facial things they do and their gestures and the way they speak. They have to know everything about them. That's how it is with imitating God, too. If we're going to be convincing impersonators of God, we're going to have to know Him. If He's ever going to rub off on us, then we're going to have to spend time with Him and have a deep knowledge of Him. And so that's why we study Scripture. We're going to have to go through Scriptures with a fine-tooth comb and just not to add information to our catalog of knowledge so that we can show off that how many Bible passages we know, but to specifically look and study to find out every subtle detail of what God is like, what His personality is like, how He acts, so that I can be a convincing imitator of God. That's the way we need to read our Bible. And so we're just to imitate Him, and the chief thing that we imitate is the way He feels about us and the way He treats us, His love. That's what we're to imitate. He doesn't just say, as His children imitate God. He says, as dearly loved children, from your position as a dearly loved child, imitate Him. And that word dearly loved is interesting because that's the word that's often used for the love that a parent has for an only child. The love that we receive from God the Father is His love for His only Son. Think about what kind of love that is. You want to talk about true love? That's the highest, most profound kind of love. That is inter-Trinity love. I mean, that is the pinnacle of what love is. That's the love we receive from the Father. He loves us because we are in His Son. And so we receive the love that He expresses to God the Son. Now, I told you when we studied in chapter 3 about love, that love is hard to define but easy to describe. God has given us love, so we've experienced it, so we have something of what He means when He describes love. Love is the best of what you've ever experienced in marriage. It's the best of what you've ever experienced in a friendship. It's the best of what you've ever experienced in your family, and it's the best of what you've ever experienced in your walk with the Lord. And if you want to define it, we could say, you could define love this way. Love is a mix of delighting in a person, commitment to that person, affection for that person, taking pleasure in that person, and doing what is in that person's best interests. That's love. Those things are what describe God's disposition toward us. And one of the definitions of salvation we find in Scripture is in 1 John 4:16, which I think is fascinating. He says a Christian there is described as someone who has come to know and believe God's love and then abides and remains and lives in that love. When John wrote that verse, he knew that our problem isn't that we aren't loved by God enough, it's just that we struggle to believe that we are. And what it means to be a Christian is, being a Christian is simply all about being loved by God in a special way and believing it. And living as though you believed it. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that love flows into our hearts so much so that it overflows to other people. God's love for us obligates us to love one another. It's a debt. That's why Romans 13 calls it a debt. Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We owe it to each other. Isaac Watts had it right in the hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. It requires it. God's love for me demands that I love you. So we need to imitate God the Father and act the way He acts with respect to love. Now that's a pretty tall order. Imitate God. You know, imitate the Father. We think a lot about imitating Jesus Christ, but we're not as quick to make a what would God the Father do bracelet. You know, we don't think, it's pretty abstract. And so in verse 2, He gives us a little help. Verse 2, He says, walk in love, just as Christ loved us. God is up in heaven, and so the only way we can know how to imitate Him is by looking to Jesus Christ, who lived out the Father's love in a human body on earth as a man. So you can't know how to love others until you understand how Jesus Christ has loved you. And that's what this sermon is about. How has He loved you? If you weren't here when we studied the end of chapter 3 about the height and breadth and width and depth of God's love, I strongly recommend that you study that. It's a very important basis for understanding so much that's in Ephesians. And so that's tape 228A, if you want to get that. But we did a whole sermon just on the infinite expansiveness of God's love. When we talked about that. I'll just give you a couple things by way of reminder. Paul prayed that we would have the monumental power, spiritual power that it takes to grasp and just even think through the dimensions of God's love. And so that's what we try to do. Just thought through some of the limitless dimensions of the way that God expresses His love in several different areas. For example, with respect to time, the length of God's love stretched all the way back to eternity past. If you're a believer, God never began loving you. It had no beginning. He always loved you. Which is amazing if you think about the fact that He had foreknowledge. He knew every sin you would ever commit, every failure you would ever have, every weakness, everything. He knew it already. And really, really, really liked you. I mean, He knows more about you. You haven't even committed all your sins yet. He knows more than you know. God's love for you is limitless with respect to its intensity. You know, God gave us romantic love and infatuation and kinds of feelings like that so that we could experience that and have some idea of the intensity that is possible to be associated with love. God's love for you has an intensity beyond any feeling of love that you've ever experienced or could ever imagine. God's love is limitless with respect to patience and endurance. weak love can die away. You love someone, then he does something to hurt you, or you lose contact for a period of time, and love just kind of fizzles out. God's love for you is not like that. It's like the father's love for the prodigal son. It can withstand anything. Appalling disrespect, unbelievable foolishness, gross sin, long period of separation. God's love is patient. It can endure our sin. Sometimes we think of God's love as a smoldering wick that just gets doused every time we sin. Look, if your sin is like a glass of water trying to douse God's love is like the sun. It can't be put out. On the other hand, God's love is limitless with respect to appropriateness. When it's appropriate to show us tenderness, He shows us tenderness. But when it's appropriate to show us sternness and harshness, He shows us that. When it's best to be gentle, He's always gentle. When it's best to be stern, He's always stern. You can always trust Him to do just the right thing at just the right time in your life, even though it doesn't seem like it. And if suffering comes, it's only because that's what's best. Another way God's love is infinitely expansive is with respect to variety and creativity. Lamentations 3:22, His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Every day He gives new expressions of kindness that are brand new. God's love has no limit with respect to its creativity. And God's love has no limit with respect to its generosity. You know, you can tell how much a person cares about someone else by the serving sizes he puts on that person's plate when he blesses him, right? And the word that best describes God's serving sizes in blessing you is the word, Paul's word, superabundant, right? He always gives way more than we can receive. That's why whenever Paul describes a gift from God, you don't have to read through too many verses before you come across the word abundant or overflowing or superabundant or something like that. There's never a time when you can ever point to some virtue in your life or some grace that God has given you and say, well, look, that's all I have because that's all that's available. That's all God has provided. That's never the case. He's always provided so much more than we've ever received. Another way the dimensions of God's love expand into eternity is with respect to His expression of love. You know, there's no such thing as unexpressed love. And the greater the love, the greater the expression. How has God expressed His love for you? What has He done? Has He given you anything? Even if you're an unbeliever, He's given you life and breath and everything else. He's given you existence and dignity of being in His image. He gave you a body and health and a mind and the opportunity to know Him. He gave you a wonderful, mind-boggling, beautiful world of countless blessings and gifts. All the love ever expressed to you through other people came from Him. Even if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, the list just multiplies infinitely. You can add to all that, He's given you new life, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, countless spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, spiritual gifts, a role in the kingdom of God, the privilege of serving Him, the privilege of knowing Him. He's adopted you into His family. He's promised to sanctify you and conform you into His own image. He's promised to prepare a place for you and come back and bring you to be with Him so that you can be with Him for eternity. He has given you the benefits, all the benefits that come from the ministries and all the spiritual gifts of the church. He's given you the Holy Scriptures. He's given you the ability to receive the Scriptures and be receptive to them. He's given you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. He's given you the secrets, all the secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom. The real question isn't, has He given you anything? The real question is there anything of any significance that He hasn't given you? Another aspect of God's love is that it is limitless with respect to security. You know how close a relationship is by how secure it is. You can tell the strength of affection somebody has for you by what it takes to separate you from that person's love. How secure are you in God's love? What would it take for you to be separated from the love of Christ? Romans 8:28, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of Christ, or love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's something, that's just the beginning of the expansiveness of the love of God. And all that's an example for us. What Paul's saying here is that we're to do that. We're to love like that. He doesn't demand much, does he? I mean, he's just like, look, all you have to do is love like God loves. I mean, He's never very shy about putting the bar awfully high. So remember the definition of love. We're to have a mix of delight, commitment to, affection for one another, doing what is in one another's best interests, and taking pleasure in one another. And all those aspects of God should reflect our love too. People should be secure in our love, so they can rest assured that they can fail and they can hurt us, and they're not going to be separated from our love. We should be able to say, look, nothing's going to separate you from my love for you. Our love must be creative in its variety and superabundant in its expression. Our love must be appropriate in offering gentleness and sternness at the right times and in the right context. Our love must be long-suffering with patience and endurance over extended periods of failure. We should strive for an ever-deepening intensity for our love for one another. And just like God loved you when He knew every sin you would ever commit against Him, and so our love should be never able to be doused because somebody has failed. And for us, that's actually easier because we don't have foreknowledge, right? We only have to deal with sins one at a time as they come. So that's some general things that we've already learned about God's love. That's kind of a general backdrop of the context of Ephesians so far. But in verse 2 here, he gets a little more specific. The key to verse 2, and this is really, really important for you to understand, is the words just as. Very important words, just as. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. If you want to know what love is all about, true love, and how we're to love one another, just look at the love of Christ. And the important thing to remember is that everything else in verse 2 makes up the pattern of Christ's love. He doesn't just say love like Christ, just as Christ loved, and then go on to give some extraneous theological points about the atonement and all that, that are footnote. Everything in verse 2 is part of that just as, part of that comparison, how we're to love. And the most obvious point that we see here about the nature of true love is that it's sacrificial. He gave Himself up for us. That's our example. Jesus' death was a substitution. He died not only on our behalf, but in our place. You understand that? That's an important point to remember. We refer to that as the atonement. And there's a theory of the atonement known as the governmental theory of atonement, which suggests that Jesus' death wasn't really a sacrifice. He didn't really take our sins upon Himself or die in our place. His death was just an example or an illustration of God's justice. And that's all. But Scripture is very clear that that's not true. Jesus' death was an illustration of God's justice, but He also actually achieved something on the cross. He paid the penalty that we owed, satisfying God's justice and wrath over sin, and He did so by taking our rightful place on the cross. That's the atonement. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took what we deserve and actually bore our guilt, even though He was sinless in Himself. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. It's very clear. Isaiah 53, numerous points in Isaiah 53 talks about our iniquities were laid on Him. He bore our sins. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is an amazing verse. Listen to this. It says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What a staggering statement that is. God made Him to be sin. Now, some people have been so shocked by that verse, they try to make it just mean, well, God made Him to be a sin offering, which there's some support for that. They say that because there are places in the Old Testament where the word sin can refer to a sin offering. However, I looked up all those and found that it's a different structure. This does not fit that structure. That's not what's being said here. And if you want the structure and the figure of speech and everything, it's in a footnote there in your notes. But the point that this verse is making is that Jesus became sin in the same sense that we became the righteousness of God. That's what it says. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In what sense did we become the righteousness of God? We were sinners in practice, but when God justified us, He made us righteous legally And so from that moment on, we were considered or reckoned or regarded legally as righteous before God, even though we were still committing sins. You understand that? In the same way, Jesus was righteous in practice, but he, when he was on the cross, he was considered or regarded or legally reckoned as being guilty of sin. That's what it means that he became sin. He became sin legally, forensically, in the same way that we became righteous. His righteousness was credited to our account, imputed to us. Our sin was credited to his account or imputed to him. And so he died for us. And that us refers to the same thing that's referred to all the way through chapter 4 of Ephesians, the church. And so passages like this are where the Reformers understood the concept of what theologians call the limited atonement, which is a better term for that biblical doctrine would probably be particular atonement, because what it refers to is the fact that Jesus died for you in particular, if you're a believer. There's a special way in which he died for the elect. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus' work on the cross benefited the entire world, every human being. I mean, we know that. Scripture is clear about that. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 4, he's called the Savior of the world. And if you study the word world in the book of John, you're going to find that that term always refers to the evil, God-hating, Christ-rejecting mass of Satan-dominated humanity. That's the world. John used the word 78 times. It's very clear what he means by it. Nowhere does John or any other New Testament writer use the word world to refer to the elect. Jesus saved the world. He died for the world. He loved the world and died for the world. And so there's no question that there's a very real sense in which Jesus' death benefits the whole world, every single human being. It provides for common grace. And not only provides for common grace for all people, but it makes it possible for God to sincerely, genuinely extend the offer of salvation to every human being on the planet. You know, when Scripture makes those wide, indiscriminate, universal calls to salvation, like Isaiah 55, come, anyone who's hungry, come and eat and drink and all that for free. When you see those indiscriminate calls, those can come because Jesus died for the whole world. All are welcome to come. Those calls are real. They're genuine. Those whom God invites to salvation, He invites seriously and with a genuine will and desire that they be saved. He does not will that any be lost. He does not desire that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The unbeliever is lost not because there's no provision for him, not because Christ failed to die for him, but because he refuses to God's offer of forgiveness. So Jesus' death on the cross was universal in the sense that it benefited the whole world in some way. However, it benefited particularly the elect, which is exactly what 1 Timothy 4:10 says. We have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. By far and away, the great emphasis in Scripture is the fact that Jesus died specifically for us. In a very special way. John 10 says Christ died for his sheep, Acts 20, for his church, Romans 8, for the elect, Matthew 1, for his people. And the most intimate and personal of all is right here in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, us. He died for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And so what Paul is saying basically is here, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Just imitate the atonement. Again, that bar, he just puts it way up there. All you have to do is imitate the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your goal. What an amazing little phrase this is. He gave himself. He gave himself. Just think about that. Just think about those three words. First, the word gave. One measure of love, one way to measure love is by what it costs the person who's doing the loving. If I put the brakes on our friendship as soon as it begins costing me something significant, that's shallow love. That means I have very shallow love for you. Jesus' love cost him everything. It cost him his infinitely valuable life. When we really love one another, at best we give part of ourselves. We don't give what Jesus gave. The closest we get to the standard of giving your entire self to someone is in marriage. But even then, we hold some of ourselves back to some degree. At that moment, when love is hard, when you face some really, you're tempted to get angry towards someone, what you need to notice is that the reason you're getting angry is because of what that person is costing you, right? That's why you're getting angry. The reason you're struggling to love the person at that moment is because this person is costing me something. You're mad at your wife because she decided to get upset with you right at bedtime and now it's going to cost you a sound night's sleep, right? Or you're angry at your kids because their carelessness is costing you this expensive thing that they now broke or whatever. We get angry with each other when our spending limit is exceeded on our love. See, our love tends to be like a credit card. You got a certain. I'll allow this much, but if you exceed the spending limit of what I've set for my love for you, then I'm going to get angry because I'm not prepared to give you that much. So at the moment when love becomes hard and you're struggling to have a godly response to somebody who has cost you something, remind yourself of this. Jesus Christ set no spending limit on His love for me. No limit. As the poem said, somebody asked the Lord how much He loved you, and He said, this much, and He spread out His arms and allowed them to drive the nails through. That's what He gave. The greatest expression of love is the expression that meets your greatest need at the greatest cost to Him. And our need was for redemption and forgiveness of sins and righteousness, and to give us that would cost Him so much that just the contemplation of it, just the thinking about what it was going to cost, caused Him to cry out with loud shouts and tears for a long period of time, for hours, and to sweat drops of blood. Each excruciating blow of the scourge was Jesus saying to you, I love you. He expressed His love for you by taking the crown of thorns and the brutal punches and the spit in the face. That was all His way of shouting, I love you. All of which is probably nothing compared to the dreadful moment when our sins were laid upon Him and He bore our guilt and the eternal wrath of God is poured out upon Him. And all that He did for us while we were His enemies. He gave Himself up. Greek word translated gave up is a word, it's an interesting word, because it's the same Greek word for betray. It's the word used for what Judas did. Jesus did the same thing Judas did. It's the same word. It means to hand over or to betray. And Judas handed Jesus over and betrayed Him. It's interesting that that's the same word. Judas handed Jesus over. Jesus handed Himself over. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus, in one sense, betrayed Himself. He handed Himself over to unfairness and injustice and cruelty and suffering and the punishment that other people deserve. He gave up His life. And that's the way we are to love one another. This is all part of this comparison. It's all part of that just as. That's the way we're to respond. We're to imitate the atonement. Your goal is to become a Judas to yourself. To betray yourself and hand yourself over to injustice and unfairness and suffering and punishment that you don't deserve. That's the goal. When you make a huge effort to be a good friend, and your friend makes a minuscule effort. When you give 90% in your marriage, your spouse gives 10%. Or when you're a little bit in the wrong and the other person is really, really in the wrong, and what he does is far, far worse than what you did, and yet you're the one who goes and humbles yourself and apologizes first and asks for forgiveness, and you don't even mention what he did wrong. When you just constantly give nothing but encouragement, nothing but edification, nothing but kindness, and you receive nothing back but criticism. When you're suffering in someone else's place and they deserve the suffering that you're getting, when those kinds of things are true of you, you are approaching the kind of love that Christ has for you. No spending limit. That is God-likeness. You're imitating Almighty God. Think of that. You're like God. You say, well, but it's so unfair. So what? You're imitating Almighty God. You say, but it's uncomfortable, it's unpleasant, it's difficult. Nobody seems to appreciate it. Nobody's thankful. So what? You're being like the Almighty Creator God. I mean, what more motivation could we possibly want? He gave. Secondly, notice the first word. Look at who did the giving. He gave himself. Another way to measure the depth of love is by the freedom from which the love is offered. If someone does good things for me, but he's being forced to do it and he doesn't really want to do it, he's just constrained to, well, that's not really love. Love is deep in proportion to its liberty. If I get sick and my insurance company pays the claim, I don't regard that as a great gesture of love. They're just legally constrained to do that. They have to do it. But if I get sick and some of you start bringing meals over to my house and take care of my family and do all that, then I regard that as love because you don't have to do that. Christ's hand was not forced at all in loving you. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. John 10:18. When you have a situation where there are no expectations, no obligations, you don't owe the person anything, nobody would expect you to give anything, and then you choose to love, that is Christ-like love. He gave. And then look at the third word. He gave himself. Look what he gave. You know, another way to measure love is by the value of that which is given. Okay? You give me a $5 bill, then I realize that you love me to some degree. You help me get a job, that affects me a little deeper. You help me escape from an oppressive captivity and give me freedom for the first time in my life and set me free. Well, then I'm going to feel loved in a much greater way. If I'm rescued from eternal torment and given a place in the presence of God with fullness of joy and pleasures forever, I will know a depth of love that surpasses everything else. And if God gives me himself, that's the greatest, highest, most extreme of love that's possible. Do you ever have any trouble discerning true love? Examine how valuable what you're giving is. You want to know if you have true love? Just say, what am I giving to this person and how valuable is it? The most valuable thing Jesus could give was himself, and so that's what he gave. What's the most valuable thing you could give? What is the most valuable thing you give? You might, you know, maybe your first thought is, well, I should give myself. I should do like Jesus did and give myself to people. And that's really true. I mean, that's definitely true. That's one of the things we learn from this, is that we need to give of ourselves. And that's a mark of true love, but it's not the highest love. You've got something more valuable than that you can give, right? The most valuable thing Christ could possibly give was himself. The most valuable thing you could possibly give is what? Christ! Whether it means introducing the person to Christ for the first time so that he can know Christ, or helping a Christian develop a deeper knowledge of Christ, or if you, whatever it is, if you truly love someone, most of what you give that person is going to be access to the blessings of Christ. That's what love is. Pulling that person into the realm of Christ's blessing, that's the greatest love. It might come to him in the form of sharing the gospel with him, or teaching spiritual truth to him, or taking the time to pray with him, or to pray for him, or just being willing to rebuke him or correct his sin. But if you really love someone, the focus is always going to be to get them positioned under the showerhead of God's blessing. I don't know of any better definition of love than that. I cannot think of any better definition of love than that. You take someone and just position him under the showerhead of God's blessing. That's love. That's giving him the greatest, most precious, most valuable gift. So the message of this passage is simple. We're to walk through our lives in daily love. And the way to do that is to imitate God the Father. And the way to do that is to love one another just as Jesus Christ loved us. In other words, we're to imitate the atonement. And if you need some motivation to do that, I mean, if this all sounds kind of hard, and you need something to get you motivated, take a look at what it says next. And he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Literally, it says, as an offering and sacrifice to God, resulting in fragrance of aroma. Now listen, this is not just miscellaneous theology here. Remember, this is part of the comparison. This is an example of how we're to love. And this is the motivation. This is so beautiful. These words tell us at least four things about Jesus' sacrifice. Let's just walk through these four and we'll be done. First, Jesus' sacrifice for us was an offering. It was an act of worship. Throughout the Old Testament, the most fundamental act of worship is offering a sacrifice, right? So the first thing that comes to mind when you see this terminology is it's worship. And in the Old Testament, the manner in which you offered a sacrifice determined whether God accepted you or rejected you. So Jesus' sacrifice of himself was not only an act of worship, but it was the supreme act of worship. And he did that on our behalf, so he is our acceptable offering of worship. And that was the mark of his love, and that serves as an example of us that should mark our love. That is, it teaches us that the proper motive for love is worship. What Jesus was trying to do is just worship the Father. And to do so on our behalf. When we love, we need to be worshiping the Father. That is, when I love you, I need to do so out of a motive of worshiping God. That's the valid motive for love. Just because you do kind things, nice things, lovely things to somebody, doesn't mean you're showing true love. It's only true love if you're doing it as an expression of your worship to God. Not to win the person's favor or to smooth over a rocky relationship or what, but to worship God. If your love is not an expression of worship, it's not true love. That's the first thing we see. The second thing is that the sacrificial language shows us that his death was an atonement for sin, and that's also an example for us. He addressed our sin, therefore when we love one another, we need to address each other's sin. Because of the guilt of our sin, we owed a huge debt we couldn't begin to pay, even by spending eternity in hell. And so Jesus, in sacrificing himself, paid that infinite debt on our behalf and took the punishment upon himself. And that highlights the fact that we were undeserving, right? Obviously. And that shows us another wonderful facet of true love. Loving someone who is worthy of love is good, but it takes great love, God-like true love, to love the undeserving. You know, we always wonder why God ever allowed sin in the first place. You know, we're always asking, why did God ever allow sin to even exist? Well, maybe this is one of the reasons. Because this is part of his nature, to show love to the undeserving. In order to express love to the undeserving, he's got to have some undeserving people, right? Maybe that's why he allowed sin. It's so important to God to express that kind of love. It should be important to us. In our foolishness. I mean, if you can find somebody who's undeserving, that's perfect. That's perfect. Now you got this avenue to express this kind of love that God was so desirous to express. In our foolishness and worldliness, we argue with ourselves right at that moment when love becomes so hard and it's so difficult to have a godly response, and we just try and rationalize an unloving response by saying, look, that person doesn't deserve love at this moment. Twisted thinking that is. I'm not going to love them because they don't deserve love. If he deserved it, it wouldn't even call for love. All he would need is justice. If he deserved some reward, the fact that he doesn't deserve it is the very thing that calls for love. He doesn't deserve reward, therefore he needs merciful love. Sin, in other people's sin, is a catalyst for our love for one another to be expressed. For true love to spring into action. Your sin is useful to me because that gives me an occasion for genuine godlike love to spring into action towards you. So, when this verse calls us to imitate the atonement, that includes the issue of addressing people's sin. Not just love them in spite of their sin, but to actually cover their sin. I mean, if someone sins, he doesn't need me to abandon him. He needs me to help restore him. I can't atone for anyone's sin, but I can offer him the provisions of Christ's atonement for his sins. I can cover over that sin instead of advertising it or gossiping about it or complaining about it. If the sin is against me, I can forgive it instead of punishing it and being cool towards the person. If the person doesn't see his sin, I can show him from the Scriptures how to address that and rebuke him and help him to come to repentance so that he can find forgiveness from God. If he's enslaved to that sin, I can teach him and admonish him from Scripture to help him find power to gain victory over that sin. True love never, ever leads someone into sin. True love never would do that. True love always rescues from sin. It always purifies, never defiles. And it leads people to Christ's atoning work. And it never shuts the valve off on kindness because of the person's unworthiness. That's what we learn in imitating Christ's sacrifice. The third aspect of Jesus' sacrifice we see here is in the term fragrance, literally fragrance of aroma. Now this is such a beautiful thought. That phrase refers to both that which is acceptable and that which is pleasing to God. If a sacrifice was pleasing, a pleasing aroma to God, that meant that He accepted the sacrifice. And God just didn't accept anything. He doesn't just accept any form of worship. In fact, there's only one certain prescribed form of worship that He'll ever accept. When God accepts your worship, that means He accepts you. When God rejects your worship, it means He rejects you. And people cannot come to God on their own terms or any terms other than God's terms. So the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was a fragrant aroma to God means that it was a kind of worship that God prescribed, the only kind that's acceptable to God, through which we can approach God. Okay? So His death is acceptable. Keep that in mind. Another thing that the phrase fragrance of aroma means is that not only does it point to acceptability, but the fact that it's pleasing. Pleasurable to God. You know, the picture is of a sacrifice being burnt on the altar and the smoke goes up into heaven and God smells it and it smells good. It's pleasing to Him. Jesus' sacrifice of Himself brought God pleasure and delight. That's the point. That is a staggering thought. The slaughter of His Son smelled good to God. Now, obviously, that's not saying that God enjoyed the brutality or the pain or the sin involved. What He loved was not what the wicked sinners were doing. What God loved was what His Son was doing in offering this sacrifice. The Father loves the Son's love for us. And again, this is all part of the comparison. If we love each other in this way, the implication is that we will also be an offering and sacrifice resulting in fragrance of aroma. That is, your life will be acceptable to God. It will be acceptable worship. And God will accept you. And it will be a pleasing aroma. That is, it will be pleasurable to God. That is amazing. What higher goal could we possibly aspire to than to live a life that is a pleasing, fragrant aroma in heaven? Have you ever walked by somebody and they're wearing some nice perfume or nice cologne or something? You go, that person smells good. What a goal it would be to have for your life so that every time God glances down from heaven at your life, He breathes in and says, it smells good. What a goal that is. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You can do it. It's not out of the question. It's within the grasp of possibility for a Christian. You can do it just by walking in true love and imitating the atonement of Jesus Christ. And your life will be a fragrant, pleasing aroma in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are so filled with gratitude as we spent some more time now contemplating Your love. It makes us so aware of how much You've given us that our hearts are filled with gratitude. Thank You, Lord. And we pray that we would be able to imitate it, just mimic some portion of it, some amount of it, just some degree of that kind of love that You've expressed, that no spending limit kind of love where we can live lives that will be a fragrant aroma to You, that You breathe it in heaven, and a smile crosses Your face, and You're pleased. Make us like that, Lord. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.